So we have spent some time circling around verses 6 and 7 here in the book of Jude, and we are focusing in upon what it means for angels to have left their proper domain and how that sin, that transgression, is similar to the manner in which Sodom and Gomorrah transgressed and went after strange flesh, handed over to sexual immorality. And so we have spent some time on this topic, and the reason I have done that is because of the increased interest and focus upon this passage and how it relates to Genesis 6. There's been increased interest within the evangelical church at large, especially as it relates to sections of the church that have an express interest in Bible prophecy. And so I know within this church there's an interest in the study of last things, end time things, and I certainly love Bible prophecy, and I believe it is a disservice to any church that would neglect the study of last things, of eschatology. The Bible is full of prophecy. It speaks a lot about the Lord's return, the tribulation, and things of this nature. And so it's good for us to study what the scriptures have to say. We spent a lot of time going through the minor prophets. We've gone through the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation together. But I am convinced that there is an increased risk of speculation becoming dogma within the broader dispensational recesses of the church. That is in our neck of the woods, right? Those that are dispensational, Bible-believing Christians that have an interest in prophecy, there is, I think, the door can be left open to a lot of sometimes hype and speculation. And we want to be on guard against that and make sure that our thinking is always rooted in what the scriptures have to say. And this is especially true on this particular topic when it comes to the sons of God taking note of the daughters of men and taking them as wives. And as a result, the offspring coming from this union giving rise to giants or the Nephilim, fallen ones. And they were on the earth in those days, and we read also afterwards they were there. So there's a lot of renewed speculation as to whether or not the giants, the Nephilim, are disembodied spirit, that demons are disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. It's really taking a fever pitch, especially in our neck of the woods within the church, that this is how we ought to view demons, that we shouldn't view them as fallen angels, but they're the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. And so because of this, and because of, you know, there even being people whom I respect that are buying into this, but there's increased hype, and I think the increased hype, if we examine what the Bible has to say, it really should slow our roll. So I just want to help all of us slow our roll so that we can look at it and look at this kind of renewed speculative theory about demons, this new doctrine, renewed doctrine of demons, and that is a pun intended for sure. It's a doctrine of demons in that it's about demons and demonology, right? It's found its way into the church as of recent, primarily because of Dr. Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm. Now, Dr. Michael Heiser has since passed on. I believe he's a brother in Christ and he's with the Lord. But he really leaned into extra books, apocryphal and pseudepigraphal Jewish books to flesh out these renewed ideas about demons. And he primarily leans into the book of First Enoch and Jubilees to substantiate his views. These books were written in the intertestamental period around the 3rd century BC. You know, so after the closing of the book of Malachi and before the New Testament comes into play, these books come into existence. And you should know, as we discussed last week, they were never received by the Jews as scripture. These pseudepigraphal books, these apocryphal books, the Jews never received them as scripture. And the reason Michael Heiser and others lean into 1 Enoch is because of a quote out of the book of 1 Enoch that we find here in the book of Jude in verses 14 and 15. And we'll spend more time on that when we hit those verses. But just because Jude quotes from this pseudepigraphal book, that does not mean everything in that book is something to be trusted. It doesn't mean that. It certainly speculates upon a lot of stuff concerning angels and demons. And if you weren't with us last week, I'd encourage you, go back. You can listen to the previous studies because we unpacked a lot of things that were in 1 Enoch. And all of a sudden, you realize there is a lot of crazy stuff in this book. Stuff that just flatly contradicts what the scriptures have to say. And so there's a number of reasons why this book was never received as the inspired written word of God by the Jewish people or by the church. And it's definitely not a book that we as Bible-believing Christians should be leaning in upon heavily to weight our theology when it comes to angels and demons, because it's not scripture. It's not the inspired word of God. As I said last time, I think there's a tendency among Christians to give more weight to this book because they are Jewish writings, right? So we go, oh, well, it's Jewish. It's got Jewish traditions. So maybe we should lean into it. Well, some Jewish traditions can be fine. Some we found even in the Passover are helpful and they point to Christ. But keep in mind, Jesus also rebuked the Pharisees because they upheld their traditions over what the Word of God had to say. So we want to build our theology upon the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you're familiar with it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It does not say all scripture plus the pseudepigraphal books, or all scripture plus 1 Enoch because Jude quoted it. It doesn't say that. Scripture is what is profitable. And when Paul commended the Bereans for being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, he did so because they received what he had to say, but then they tested it against the scriptures. Not against the scriptures and the book of 1 Enoch, not against scriptures and the apocryphal writings, but against the received word of God, Moses and the prophets. That's the established Hebrew canon of scripture that we call the Old Testament. That's what Jesus and all the apostles understood to be, the revealed and received, inspired text of God. None of the apocryphal or pseudepigraphal books were considered scripture. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, you know it well. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's what we want to do. We want to search the scriptures. What does the Bible teach us about angels and demons? That's what we want to build our understanding of these spiritual beings upon. We've unpacked a lot of stuff over the previous studies, and so please, if you missed them, go back, check them out, and you'll be caught up on a lot. For now, we want to return to our text in Jude. We're also going to read from Genesis 6 once again. Then I'll summarize just some final thoughts for you guys to consider upon this notion. upon this whole idea of whether or not demons are something that are altogether separate and different from fallen angels, and if they are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. And as we get ready to read through all this stuff also, because perhaps you've heard, you know, I do also know Jack Hibbs. He's probably a guy a lot of you guys might listen to online, and I have a respect for him, but he's also leaned into this by and large because of these books, Michael Heiser's book and some others. And so I would just say, Proverbs 18, verse 17 says this, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and cross-examines him." That's what I'm hopefully helping you guys do. We're going to cross-examine some of this stuff. I'm not casting these people out of the kingdom. I'm just saying, let's check and just make sure, what does the Bible have to say on this issue? And I hope to present to you guys just that the traditional understanding of angels and demons, that is, that demons can be equated with fallen angels, that is what the Bible presents. I think we can make that inference from Scripture. That's a more accurate way of understanding. That's not to say that there's not different categories or a different hierarchy among angels. There's seraphim, we know, cherubim, are angelic. You know, when the Bible refers to angels, we tend to think of it in a big, broad grouping of these spiritual beings, which I think is completely fine. There's others that will make a distinction to say angels are even lower than the seraphim and cherubim, and they're underneath, and angels are their own thing. But I think it's totally proper when we're thinking of the sons of God, are ministering spirits created directly by God. We can refer to them as angelic beings just as a broad category and understand there is a hierarchy there. How much can we know about that hierarchy? Some, but not a lot. There's a lot that speculate about how much we can really know about the hierarchy within the angelic realm. I think we're pretty limited. You know, there's an archangels. We know certain angels do certain tasks, but how much we can really flesh all this stuff out, it's pretty hard to do. We know it's there. What it all entails, I don't know how much we're meant to know. What God has revealed for us, what he hasn't revealed, we'll discover when we get to heaven. So Jude, verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah." Now he's relating. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these." What? "In similar manner to these angels that left their abode, Sodom and Gomorrah sinned, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, or set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." We've already spent time to unpack all that stuff. And it does relate to what's going on here in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And we did a lot to unpack all of that stuff in our first two studies. So I will leave you guys to go back and review that stuff. But we were able to clearly deduce, if you were with us, we could clearly deduce from the Scriptures that the phrase sons of God, B'nai Elohim, used in the Old Testament, the way that that phrase is consistently used in the Old Testament, it refers to angelic beings. And the historic understanding of this passage here in Genesis 6, we took time to unpack that even with early church fathers, is that angels, fallen angels, took on human form, married the daughters of men, and they went into them, and through that union, they produced giants, or the, in the Hebrew, Nephilim, fallen ones, who are also called in the same passage here, mighty men of old, men of renown. And 2 Peter and Jude, they lend further biblical support for that historic understanding of this passage. They lend understanding because we could see very clearly, it says that the angels left their abode, they transgressed in a similar manner to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's a strange thing that went on, but I think it makes the most sense of the passage, especially that there were giants that arose from this union. The book of 1 Enoch, it goes further and it speculates about all of this stuff. And so this is a Jewish writing that's not scripture. It's a book that was written not by Enoch. We know it arises within the 3rd century B.C. Enoch, he's the seventh one from Adam, you know, and he was taken up into heaven. And so it's falsely ascribed to Enoch, but, you know, there's a lot of mystery surrounding this guy. So who better to use to put on the name of the book and go, here you go. So it goes on, it speculates that when the flood came and destroyed every living creature, save Noah and his family, that the Nephilim, who were on the earth at that time, since they were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, angels who took on human form and went into human women, that these giants, the Nephilim, when they died, their spirits were just left to roam the earth. Because they'll say, well, they were just half-breeds, half-angelic, half-human, and so there was no place for them to go, and they're just left. They're evil, unclean spirits, and they're always looking to inhabit something. They need to inhabit a human body or even a thing. They inhabit idols, so we're told. 1 Enoch chapter 5, in the book of the Watchers, it says this, okay? Just know this is coming from a pseudepigraphal book. This is not scripture, but this is where this stuff comes out of. We read it last time. It says, and go and say to the watchers of heaven, this is angelic beings. Watchers, just another term for angels in this book, who have set thee to intercede for them. You should intercede for men and not men for you. Wherefore have ye left the high, holy, and eternal heaven, and lain with women, and defiled yourselves with the daughters of men, and taken to yourselves wives, and done like the children of the earth, and begotten giants as your sons? And though ye were holy, spiritual, living the eternal life, you have defiled yourselves with the blood of women, and have begotten with the blood of flesh, and as the children of men have lusted after flesh and blood, as those also do who die and perish. Now, to be honest with you, I can't discern yet. I'm trying to work my way all the way through the book of 1 Enoch. I'm not recommending you go and do it. If you do, just prepare. There's a lot of weird stuff. But I can't discern if the watchers who go and have union with the daughters of men, if they're holy angels or fallen angels. Now, from what we can deduce biblically, I would say they were fallen angels that took on this form. But as we're just reading through the book of 1 Enoch, it's hard for me to really figure it out, even as we just read, you know. Verse 26 of this same place, now picking up in the book of the Watchers, therefore I have given them wives also that they might impregnate them and beget children by them, that thus nothing might be wanting to them on earth. But you were formerly spiritual, living the eternal life and immortal for all generations of the world, and therefore I have not appointed wives for you. For as for the spiritual ones of heaven, in heaven is their dwelling, and now the giants who are produced from the spirits and flesh shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and on the earth there shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies because they are born from men and from the watchers as their beginning and primal origin. They shall be evil spirits on the earth, and evil spirits shall they be called, and the spirits of the giants afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle, work destruction on the earth, and cause trouble. They take no food, but nevertheless hunger and thirst, and cause offense. And these spirits shall rise up against the children of men and against the women, because they have proceeded from them, from the days of the slaughter and destruction and death of the giants, from the souls of whose flesh the spirits, having gone forth, shall destroy without incurring judgment. Thus shall they destroy until the day of consummation, the great judgment in which the age shall be consummated over the watchers and the godless, yea, shall be wholly consummated. Now, it's because of this teaching, what's espoused here in the book of 1 Enoch, this non-canonical, non-scriptural, non-inspired Jewish pseudepigraphal book, that Michael Heiser and a growing number of pastors today who are leaning in upon Dr. Heiser's work subscribe to the idea that demons, which are called unclean spirits in the New Testament, are not what Christians commonly understood to be as fallen angels. Saying, no, it's something different. See, if we look back to 1 Enoch, we understand evil spirits, they're different than fallen angels. They're the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, and who are lesser than fallen angels, but they're still under the domain of Satan. We noted last week that even though this strange transgression of the sons of God with the daughters of men is what best explains biblically what transpired in the text, fallen angels taking on the form of men and then going after strange flesh humans, they produce the giants. That just seems to be the best straightforward way to understand what the text is saying. It's founded in the scriptures. But whatever you want to say of the giants or the Nephilim, they're half-breeds or whatever you want to say, you just need to know what the Bible says. The Bible calls them men. The Bible calls the giants men. That is, it seems to imply that they're fully human. Yeah, large in stature, yes. Valiant and destructive warriors, yes. But we're told in Genesis 6 that they are men of old. The word men is referring to humans, human beings, men of renown, we're told, which refers to just fearfully skilled human warriors. That's men of renown, just as they were Israelite men of renown who rose up against Moses in Korah's rebellion. We even think of David's mighty men. They were men of renown, notable men for their warrior skill. Now, the phrase men of renown is not specifically used of David's mighty men, but they fall in that category. Where we do see this specific phrase, men of renown, being used, it's just used to refer to notable human warriors. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 2. Some notable warriors among the Israelites. So these are Israelite men that are called men of renown here. Numbers 16, verse 2. They rose up before Moses. This is in the rebellion of Korah. With some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. There's men of renown there. Now, we're not going to ascribe of Israelites, well, they must be some half-breeds. You know, so angels, you know, part angels, part human, that's the men of renown. No, these are just notable warriors. That's what the text is telling us. Surely they were men of renown, like Goliath. Goliath was a notable warrior amongst the Philistines because he was exceptionally large in stature and strength. And he's called a giant, but he is nonetheless just a man. I also want to just press the issue a little further by showing you the Bible does treat Goliath, who's specifically called a giant, it treats him just as if he's a mortal man. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 22, it says, these four were born to the giant in Gath, referring to Goliath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Referring to Goliath, he's called the giant. Granted, the Hebrew word for giant in this passage is Rephaim. And Michael Heiser says there is a strong connection now between this Hebrew word and Nephilim. There's a strong connection between the two, and perhaps that's true. But he'll bank a case here too to go, hey, Goliath is also a Nephilim. Even though Goliath is called a giant, someone who's portrayed of large stature, a mighty warrior, he falls into this category of he's a man of renown amongst the Philistines. He's still portrayed as being nothing more than a mortal man. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, picking up in verse 3, says, then the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. You guys are familiar with what is about to go down, right? There, Israel's shaking in their boots, and up comes along David. Why are you guys? No one wants to go out. We serve the true and living God. He can deliver this guy into our hands. It's verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. And then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Goliath is identified as one who is fully a Philistine. He's saying, I'm a Philistine. He's not saying I'm some sort of demigod. I'm not a half human, half angel. I'm a Philistine. You jump down to verse 23 and of 1 Samuel 17. It says, then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. And they were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. I will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? Takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who's this uncircumcised Gentile Philistine, this man? The language is there in the text over and over and over. It's just portraying him. He's a giant, but it portrays him as a man. Now, Jesus, certainly, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. And what we know of Jesus in the New Testament is that he is fully God and fully man. He's 100% God and 100% man, and no part of his deity is compromised in his humanity. He is fully human, fully divine. He is not half God and half human. because of his virgin birth, because of the way he was conceived. He's fully God, fully man. We find nowhere in the Bible that it teaches that the Nephilim were fully angelic or fully human. We don't find that anywhere. Nor do we find them presented as half angelic or half human. If you're just reading the scripture, you do not find anywhere that it tells you that they're half angels, half human. What you read again and again is they're men, men of renown. Here's the man. He's a Philistine. We only find them presented as fully human. Large, yes. Giant in stature, yes. But from what I can conclude, only human. To infer more is speculation beyond what the scripture is providing. Additionally, to infer that demon, the Greek word demoniai, is a new term that comes about with the New Testament and is only used to refer to evil or unclean spirits that are totally separate and distinct from fallen angels, is also just speculation. You're inferring, you're taking some preconceived ideas and importing that on in. You're only speculating about this. Yes, the term demon is more often than not found in the New Testament rather than the Old. That's true. But that does not mean that we ought to assume that demon is used to refer to disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. You don't read any clear teaching that says demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. You only infer that if you are importing a preconceived idea from a book that's not inspired and superimposing that upon the text. And so you might say, well, unclean spirits, demons, you know, we know they're different than angels because the angels can go, you know, up into heaven, even the sons of God, you know, fallen angels could be up in heaven and come down to earth. But we know of demons. Jesus said they're just left to pass through waterless places. They're confined to the earth. They just go to and fro amongst the earth, passing through waterless places. So they have to be different. And angels and fallen angels, they have spiritual bodies, so they do not possess or inhabit anything. But demons do because they're disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. We're importing a lot of assumptions from a book that's not biblical to derive these conclusions. This is what is commonly taught from those who hold this renewed speculative view. And I'm saying renewed speculative view because I thought this thing's altogether new. I don't remember hearing anything like this. I mean, I've read through theology books. I don't read this. Well, Michael Heiser's book didn't come out until early 2000s, so it didn't catch on. It's catched more and more on in popularity. It sold over 500,000 books, so newer theology books deal with it, but older ones didn't, because older systematic theology books were confining themselves, I think appropriately, to go, we're building our understanding of angelology, demonology, based upon what the scripture says. We're not going to be importing stuff from apocryphal books to build our theology. So, this is what is commonly taught. And maybe you've heard this. Maybe I know a good portion of you guys have heard this being taught. And so, the first ones presented their case. I'm just going with you to go, let's take a look and let's just see. All right? This renewed view has been popularized by Michael Heiser's book. The etymology of the word demon, you should know that it just comes from Greek literature, yes. And it was used, the Greeks used it to speak of spiritual but lesser divine beings than their gods. So they're not as high as Zeus, but there's these spiritual beings and maybe even demigods and things like this that could be used to speak of them. More often than not, just of spiritual beings that were lesser than the gods. And you should know that the translators of the Septuagint which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew old, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, right? That came about in the second century BC. Came about then. The Greek world's already in place. Greek mythology and stuff is already there. The way that word is being used, that ends up being imported by the Septuagint in a few places. They use it to refer to evil spirits. Now, in the Greek world, it could refer to someone was good or someone was bad. When it seems to be applied, at least in the scriptures, it's being used to refer to evil spiritual beings. And so demon is being applied there. It's applied in a few places in the Old Testament. And then as the New Testament is coming into development, this is already in vogue. You could use the word demon to refer to evil spiritual beings that weren't God, and you would refer to them this way. So just a few places where the word demon shows up in the Old Testament, Leviticus 17, verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. The word for demon there actually has to refer to a demon goat god, but the Septuagint ends up applying the word demon to this Hebrew word. In Deuteronomy 32:17, it says, they sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Additionally, if fallen angels are not called spirits, right? We're told fallen angels are fallen angels, evil spirits are evil spirits under this new way of thinking. If fallen angels are not called spirits, and evil spirits cannot translate into heavenly places like fallen angels, the sons of God, we're told, right, can refer to it. Satan walked amongst with the sons of gods when they presented himself before the Lord there in Job. We see the way that word was established there. The sons of God refer to these spirit angelic beings who are called ministering spirits. Angels are called ministering spirits in the book of Hebrews. The sons of God. What are we to make of the lying spirit in 1 Kings 22? What are we to make of this? Here's an evil spirit that's actually in the heavenly realm, not transversing through the earth. What are we to make of that, right? So all I'm telling you is I'm taking their teaching and they're saying, you need to hold it this way. And I go, well, how does that hold up across all the scripture? This lying spirit said, I'll go persuade King Ahab that he can go to war. In 1 Kings 22, verse 19, it says, then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Where's this vision taking place? He sees the Lord on his heavenly throne, all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord. Now, is this a good spirit or an evil spirit? We're about to find out. It's an evil spirit because he's willing to lie. Spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Then the Lord said to him, in what way? Then he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, and the Lord had put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Additionally, if fallen angels, we're told, you know, back and forth, and we shouldn't conceive of them in the same way as these demon spirits that are traversing through waterless places, wandering the earth, looking for ways to cause havoc and possess people. Just they're wandering the earth continually. What are we to make of what Satan told God when he asked him to give an account of where he had been? In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And this is where we begin to see the consistent way this word sons of God is used. They were spiritual beings created directly by the hand of God. Some were good. Some were bad. They're just referred to as sons of God because they were a direct creation from God. Satan also came among them. So it's clear, not all are good. They could be good. They could be bad. Just like this lying spirit was there. It could be there. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." I mean, it sounds like Satan's willing to go traverse back and forth, traveling through on the earth. Additionally, if fallen angels don't possess people and it's only demons that possess people, as we're told by those that are holding this view, then what are we to make of the fact that Satan, whom I'm going to assume that we're all on the same page, so fallen angel, he was the anointed cherub that covered. We find out in Ezekiel, he's the evil being behind, you know, the prince of Tyre. And we're told he was back in the Garden of Eden. We get insight, okay, this is referring to Satan. What are we to make of Satan possessing someone? Because we're told that he does. In John 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it in." Now, this is speaking of Judas Iscariot. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan, what? Entered him. Wait a minute. I thought fallen angels have spiritual bodies and they're not looking to possess people. And it's demons that possess people. But here, Satan enters Judas Iscariot. And Jesus says to him, "What you do, do go quickly." If Satan is a fallen angel, specifically a fallen cherub, he has a spiritual body, and we're told angels, because they have a spiritual body, they're not seeking to possess people. It's only demons because they're the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim and they need to embody something. Then what are you to make of a passage like this? I say, these are the questions that when you hear these things, you got to be thinking through what all the Bible says and bring these questions to the forefront of your mind and go, okay, well, that's interesting. Sometimes they sound interesting. They sound persuasive at first. And I go, just think through all the ramifications. Does that hold up across the board? Additionally, Satan is specifically called, guess what? A spirit in Ephesians 2. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, we're told that all angels are called what? Ministering spirits, right? Angels are called spirits. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in sin and trespasses, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Now here's a question. What kind of spirit are we to understand Satan to be? A holy, righteous spirit? Or an unclean, evil spirit? He's an unclean, evil spirit. He's diabolical. He's obviously an unclean and evil spirit. He's called the prince of demons, the chief ruler of demon spirits, which from just reading the scripture, you would never, ever infer that the evil and spirits were disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. You would not just, if you were just reading through the scripture, you would not infer that. I think the parallels that we would begin to put together is evil spirits and demons, they parallel what the Bible says about fallen angels and Satan and this. That's the more direct inference that you can make from those passages. In Matthew 22, in verse 22, it says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitude were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, who is Beelzebub? Beelzebub is the demon god of the Philistines. It's the demon god of the Philistines, a false deity that's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 2. When Ahaziah injures himself and he seeks the god of Ekron, a Philistine location, as to whether or not he will live. 2 Kings, actually 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, correction there. It says, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, was injured, so he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Beelzebub means Lord of the flies, and he is associated with this false pagan Philistine idol. And by the time first century Judaism is in full swing, when Jesus shows up on Israel's doorstep, this false deity became a way to refer to Satan himself. Now, under Michael Heiser's view, behind the idols are demons. And demons inhabit the idols. But here we're seeing this term is being applied to whom? It's being applied to Jesus, and they're saying that he's possessed by Satan. And Jesus makes that clarifying comment as you continue on. This Beelzebub is referring to Satan, the prince of demons. Matthew 12, picking up in verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan... He's answering their question. So you're accusing me that I'm possessed by Beelzebub. And he gives you the clarification. If Satan has possessed me, then who do your sons cast them out by? It's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it's surmised under this new found speculation that demons cannot be equated with fallen angels, and that demons are the ones who actually possessed carved idols, which, by the way, P.S., the Bible does not teach that demons inhabit inanimate objects. It does not teach that. They inhabit living things, living beings. So according to Heiser and others who have embraced this renewed speculation on demons being different from fallen angels, and that demons can inhabit inanimate objects, they're going to say, and they'll even imply, that's why you'll see mouths are open on idols. I go, well, take a look at all the idols. Some of them have their mouths closed. They're not all made with their mouths open, because they'll say their mouths open because breath goes in and out, and so demons enter. They would enter into the statue. That's all speculation, folks. It's all speculation. It sounds good when it's presented one way, but it's just speculation. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that demons inhabit inanimate objects. It does not teach that. And to lean into proof that demons inhabit inanimate objects, they lean upon that passage we read in Leviticus. They lean in upon the words of Paul, where in 1 Corinthians 10, they'll say, well, when they sacrifice to an idol, they sacrifice to a demon. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And say, see, even Paul recognized there's demons in the idol. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. The common way of understanding this passage is that demonic forces are behind false religion. That's all that's implied. Yes, there's demonic forces behind false religion. Is it teaching that demons actually inhabit an inanimate object? That's stretching the passage too far. That's not what it's teaching. Besides that, they fail to really push in upon what Paul says earlier in the same book, where he says an idol is nothing. He does say an idol is nothing. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's nothing. And that there is no God but one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him and the Lord, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with their consciousness of the idol, and to now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And Paul goes, I know none of that's even real. It's just a statue. It's a rock or a piece of wood. Yes. Is there spiritual warfare? Are there demons behind these ideologies and thoughts and things like that out there? Absolutely. Are they possessing inanimate objects? I see nowhere in Scripture where that is taught. So, lastly, I'll end on this. This notion that demons are afraid of water because they're the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, and they were destroyed in the flood, so they're always just scared of water. I mean, if you want to get away from a demon, you take a shower, I guess, you know? I don't know what you do. Stand out in the rain. I don't know what they do when it rains. They just go crazy. But you cannot lean into this spectacular moment where Jesus frees a man of quite literally thousands of demons. He's possessed, multiple demons possess this man. Legion, this man, the Gadarenes. You can't lean into that as proof that demons are afraid of water because Jesus cast them into the pig and then if they needed to be set free, you know, they had to go into the water so that they could get out of them, and then they could go back and figure it out. And Jesus knew he was going to torment them by casting them in the pigs and have to go in the water. You're reading a whole, how many of you would even think that if you were just reading the text? You would not think that. It's only when you're taking these foreign concepts that aren't a part of Scripture and importing it in that you come to that conclusion. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 26, I want to suggest to you that it actually teaches that we should begin to see demons are related to the angels that left their proper abode. It actually more clearly teaches that. Luke 8, verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, this is in Luke 8, verse 26, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him often. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. Many. And they begged him that they would not command them to go out into the abyss. It's interesting, especially if you were paying attention last week. Now, I heard of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would not permit, that they would permit him to enter them, and he permitted them, and the demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down towards the steep place into the lake and drowned, right? I mean, first of all, I thought, if they're afraid of water, why would the pigs run there when they could probably bite each other, just bite the arteries or whatever, and you could die that way, you know? There's other ways the pigs could have died, but it's like, suppose the only way they would die is they have to go in the water, and so it was a way to remind them of like this judgment that happened back in the past and they were freaked out about it. It's just speculation. So they're afraid of going where? They're afraid of going to the abyss, which if you were with us, these angels who left their proper abode and are left in chains and darkness, we're told in 2 Peter 2, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if God did not spare the angels, referring to the same instant who sinned, but cast them down into hell, it's the Greek word Tartarus that refers to the abyss in the place of Hades that we expounded upon, and delivered them into chains and darkness to be reserved for judgment. So why are they afraid of going there? They're afraid of going there because the sons of God were cast there. These angels that left their proper abode were cast there. Now these demons are afraid of what? Being cast there. The more clear inference that we can make is that demons are associated with fallen angels. They're not separate, disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, and we'll wrap up. That's all I got to say about that. But here's the main thing. My main encouragement with you guys, and the reason we just spent a lot of time is, I know it's prevalent. This teaching is prevalent. It's prevalent in our circles. And I really just want you guys to be Bereans. And I know you guys love the scriptures. And we want to be those who build our theology. We build our understanding on what this book says. What does the Bible teach? That's what I want to build my understanding on. And we need to be careful just because, like, that's great. There's some Jewish traditions. There's this. They have not every Jewish tradition is true. What this book says is true. We want to build our understanding who the Lord is, who we are, who angels are, who demons are, and what this book says. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, maybe we spent more time than we should have, but I pray that this study would have been fruitful. And in the end, Lord, we would learn to esteem your word as that which is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to equip us for every good work, Lord. We want to build our lives upon the scriptures. We thank you. We thank you that you've given us all that we need to know for life and godliness according to our knowledge of Christ that's revealed clearly in the inspired word of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.